We are in the doctrine of salvation, and we were touching base last time we were together with the different phases of Christ's life that really pertain to the issue of salvation. And when you think about salvation, of course, there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when you start talking about the phases of Christ, there are different areas of his life that you need to focus on. First of all, there's the pre-incarnate Christ. And of course, that what I mean by the pre-incarnate Christ is the fact that he existed before he was born in human form, because he was the second member of the Trinity. And that is, in fact, the emphasis of the pre-incarnate Christ. He was deity. He's always been God from all eternity past. Then you have the incarnate Christ. And of course, that focuses on his humanity. Deity becomes humanity in human form on earth. And then we have the suffering Christ. And in the suffering Christ, we have all of the ramifications that pertain to salvation, which was the reason, of course, for his suffering. And then you have the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ has certainly a critical connection to the doctrine of salvation, because it's the resurrection that proves that he is able to save and proves he's able to justify. Or someone could ask, well, do you have any proof that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God declares you righteous and gives you a righteousness of his Son and guarantees that you're a child of God? And you could say, yes, we do have proof. It's that empty tomb, that resurrection. No other religious leader has that. No other religious system has that. We have a resurrected living Savior, which proves that he can save. And then, of course, we were talking last time about the ascended Christ, and we were talking about his present work that he has on our behalf. And that's where we left off. What is Christ doing presently right now that he's ascended into heaven? What are his ministries? And that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes today. But before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and for those who are here today to partake of it. We commit this day to thee, this hour to thee. We pray that you would use this doctrine to strengthen us and stabilize us and make us precise, so that when we have discussions, we're able to give accurate defenses of the faith. We just commit this time to thee. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. The ascension of Jesus Christ relates to our salvation in multiple ways. First of all, the fact that Christ is now ascended into heaven would be an indication to us that he's presently preparing for us a dwelling place. I want you to go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We read, John 14 verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I understand that Jesus Christ is in the process of preparing a dwelling place for every one of his people. And certainly the implication is that the dwelling place will be contingent or somewhat connected to how faithful the person was in this particular dispensation. As we, as a child of God, were faithful to the Lord, that dwelling place apparently is built in accordance with that. Now, I don't know all the ramifications of this, quite frankly. I mean, it's possible. I mean, I do know this, in the language that's used here, the process is ongoing. So he's continually building this dwelling place, because he's not going to just say, well, there's your automatic place. There is a sense in which we apparently are laying up treasures in heaven continually as we blossom and develop in our Christian lives. So this is an ongoing process. And if a believer just automatically goes weird or gets off track and just, as it were, shuts down the process, I mean, I don't know what that means to the dwelling place. If that means, you know, let's go take a room off and pull those nails out. I mean, I'm just using the imagery that's being used here. So apparently it will be in proportion to faithfulness, and that's why the emphasis is, I'm preparing this. This is a continual preparation, and that's what we want to understand. So these dwelling places are being prepared by the Lord, and of course, in order for him to do that, he would need to be in the eternity preparing those places, which he obviously is. Secondly, it encourages believers knowing that Christ is presently making intercession for them. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Now, this is a wonderful text of Scripture, and it's one of the most powerful passages in Scripture that there is, because what you ultimately have in this passage of Scripture is the realization that you have all three members of the Godhead on your side if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And the whole point of this is to show you that you cannot ever come under condemnation once you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, for example, in verse 26 of Romans 8, "And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, because we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So here you have a statement in Romans 8 that at moments when we don't even know how to pray anymore, we don't know what to pray about, we're at low moments, we're in suffering moments, crisis times, the Spirit of God is on our side. He knows what the will of God is. He intercedes on our behalf. These are not groanings that come through our mouth. We're not even aware this is taking place. But the Spirit of God, who knows the will of God and the mind of God, intercedes for us when we reach moments when we don't even know how to pray anymore. So you've got God the Spirit on our side. That's the point Paul's making there. Then, if you go down to verse 31... Let's start at verse 29. Let's start at verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, many people know that verse, and they are quick to cite that verse when difficulties come, and it's a good verse to cite when difficulties come. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But nobody explains how. How do all things work together for good? Or why can you say that? Not all things are good. If you're going through some traumatic experience, you're not going to look at that. If you're in some troubled sorrow and say, well, this is real good. I mean, I'm really enjoying this. And I think we have to be careful when we quote the verse to people that we're not becoming insensitive to what their hurts are. Because that's not how this verse is designed to be used at all. You'll notice verse 29, "For..." Now I'm going to explain how all things work together for good, or why all things work together for good. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now you get an explanation as to how all things work together for good. God uses all things in the life of a believer to work together for good, in that he uses all things to make this person look more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how it works. It's not that all things are good to experience. It's that he uses all things for good, because God works in all things to make his child look more and more like his Son. God the Father is using all things in his sovereignty to make the child of God look more and more like his Son. So he'll use happy times, troubled times, difficult times, joyous times. He'll use the whole spectrum of circumstances to make us look more and more like his Son. And then we go on, verse 30, "And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" So now, Paul in Romans 8, in this one chapter, says, and the reason he brings this up is because when you're going through difficult times, you can begin to wonder, is God even around? I mean, is he on my side? Paul says, yep, you've got God the Spirit on your side. He intercedes for you. And you also have God the Father on your side. He's sovereignly involved in everything that's in your world, conforming you to Christ. He certainly has already glorified you. He's justified you. He called you. He predestined you. So you've got the assistance of God the Spirit. You have the assistance of God the Father. And then when you go down to verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So he says, not only do you have God the Spirit, God the Father, but you've got God the Son on your side. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is presently making intercession for you. The point that Paul was making to believers, no matter what they're going through, is they cannot ever be separated from the work of God. They cannot ever be separated from the love of God and from all that God is sovereignly doing. If you're a believer, you're secure. This is one of the great passages of security, that you are guaranteed eternal life because the Godhead can't turn against you. If the Godhead called you and justified you, they can't go back on their judicial edicts and say, whoops, made a mistake, they're no longer called or justified. No, you've been justified and called by God the Father. Then you have the intercessory ministry of God the Son. You have the intercessory ministry of God the Spirit. That is a tremendous security. So this is a great truth for us to know about Jesus Christ right now. And it's interesting also that there in verse 34, where it says, "who also intercedes for us," I understand the language of this to mean that there are these intimate conversations that Christ has with the Father on your behalf and mine. In difficult times, difficult moments, low moments, hard times, you have this wonderful intercessory ministry that takes place from God the Son to God the Father. And Paul wanted the believers of Rome to know it, and of course God wants us to understand it too. So this is one of the great present ministries of Jesus Christ being ascended up into heaven. He is an intercessor for us. He actually has these marvelous intimate conversations with God the Father in our behalf. Now there's a third positive of the fact that Christ is ascended, and that is it encourages us knowing that the living Christ is literally going to come back. He's literally going to come back and get us one day. And we have a pre-service prayer meetings. For those of you that don't know it, we do. And 10 minutes to 9 on Sunday mornings in my office we meet. And at 5:30 Sunday nights in my office we meet. And if you'd like to come pray for the services, you're certainly welcome to come. In our pre-service prayer meeting this morning, one of the people that were there praying said, "It would be so wonderful to be raptured. It would just be so wonderful if today were the day of the rapture." And I agree. I mean, I think all of us would say amen to that. Wouldn't that be great if we're raptured today? The fact that we have the hope of the reality of that is due to the fact that we have a living Savior that's ascended up into heaven. The fact that we have the hope of the rapture is that we have Jesus Christ who, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, can transform us and say, "Come up here," and we can be caught up there in just a heartbeat. And that is a wonderful hope that we have. And that hope comes from the fact that we have an ascended Savior who's alive. We have hope for the rapture. So this is one of the great encouragements that we have when we think of the ascended Christ. We can get caught up at any moment in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And this is one of the great things, one of the great truths of the ascension. Fourthly, it prompts a believer to live a godly life, knowing that Christ will return. The fact that Christ has ascended into heaven and he said, "I'm going to come back out of heaven and take you to be where I'm at," that certainly should motivate us to godliness. We know that that's certainly something that John believed. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John believed that the thought of Christ's return should be something that should motivate us to godly behavior. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Here's what we read. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, when Christ appears, and the appearing is the rapture, when he appears to, we know us, who are believers, and we're caught up in the air to meet him, there's one of two ways that you can meet him. One of them is with confidence, and the other is with shame. And obviously, we want to meet him with confidence, which means we want to live our lives in ways that please him while we're here on this earth, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's what we want to do as we live our lives. And finally, it should intimidate every unbeliever, knowing they will face the living Christ. This is an intimidating reality that there's an ascended Christ that one day is going to come back. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's a scary thought, and it should be. And in fact, one time I had a person talk about, "Boy, there are some scary things that really scare me in the Bible." And this was not a believer. I said, "They ought to. Those things ought to scare you in the Bible. That's what they're there for." And those are very real things that are predicted. And if you are not on the side of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you there are some scary things to read in the Scriptures in there that are going to ultimately take place that we can see shaping up right now in the world. Things that are beginning to set the stage for, I believe, tribulation events that ultimately will occur. Just look right now at the power in the last couple of years that we've seen with the United Nations. Just think of that. In just this last 24 months, what we've seen and how the United Nations now is in the limelight and focused on nations and, of course, connected to Iraq. And that's critical prophetically in the tribulation period because that's going to be a major economic center. We're going to see this Iraq rebuilt. You're going to see the nations go there, probably the United Nations go there. You're going to see them make this a place of a major center where people are going to go from the world. That's clearly predicted in Scripture. And that sets the stage for the ultimate disaster that will occur there because it's predicted in four key chapters of the Bible that Iraq is going to be completely leveled, never to be inhabited again. But before it is, it's going to be a major center of world significance, which is exactly what it is and becoming right now. So you have that episode that's taking place. You have right now, this very week, discussions of land pertaining to Israel. And in a negotiation with Palestine, how much land should they relinquish, and why should they relinquish it, and can they negotiate peace? And of course, we know it was predicted, when you hear peace and safety, you know that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And of course, we know that the whole thing is about land. That's very clear because of Scripture. That's why they're fighting for land, because of the land boundaries that are in the Bible, which one day they will ultimately have. So you look at these kinds of things, and you look at now the fact that we're becoming a one-world economy. My goodness, you can't even buy, somebody just said this week, you cannot buy an American-made car or truck anymore. And what I mean by that is you cannot buy a vehicle that is 100%, everything in it, made in America. You will have a stereo system that comes from some foreign country. You'll have perhaps even some of the dimensions of the vehicle are made in a foreign country. Some of the materials are coming from a foreign country. In fact, it was just brought out that now, if you buy a foreign car, there's a better chance if you buy a foreign car in the United States, it's more American-made. Because now, like Honda has moved their company here, and they're building a foreign car in this country. And it just shows you we're becoming a one-world economy, which is clearly predicted in the Scriptures with all kinds of trade agreements. And then also, you get a little hint of this. I certainly did when you go to Peru, and how quickly they can tell who you are and where you are when they take that passport and just run it through a machine. Right now, they can identify who you are and where you are and where you're from. And I'm thinking, boy, this is not going to be too difficult to determine whether you can buy or sell by some type of coded card or some type of chip that could be put into your hand or on your forehead, or just a literal mark, a literal stamp on you could literally cause the same kind of thing to happen. We're headed to all that. And it's blossoming right before our eyes right now. The computer technology is just making this instant communication. I mean, you could know right now, if you're standing in a grocery store, somebody in a matter of seconds could know from Europe or England whether or not you have a right to buy or sell when you're standing there at that grocery store through the computer technology that we have. And all of this tells us that what's predicted in Scripture is exactly going to come to fruition. All of this tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And for those that do not know Him, that is going to be one scary, scary moment. Because He will not come again as some servant who looks just like your average Jew. He's coming in all of His glory, and every eye will see Him, and every eye will wail because of Him. Every mouth will wail because of Him when He comes in all of His glory, because they will have rejected Him. So this is all critical information that's due to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the sixth phase is the returning phase, focuses on the final deliverance and reward for those classified as being saved. Now, by virtue of the fact that Christ will return and that He's alive, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that tells us that for our lives, we know the blessed hope that He'll come back and He'll get us, He'll rapture us, and we also know that we should live a godly life, a life that lines up with Scriptures as we wait for that blessed event, because He will bring His rewards with Him. And those believers who are faithful will be rewarded. Those believers who are not faithful will not be rewarded. This has nothing to do with heaven or hell. This has everything to do with gaining rewards or losing rewards. And He's coming, and this thought that He is coming from that ascended place should prompt us all to pursue what's right before the Lord. And then finally, the reigning phase focuses on Jesus Christ visibly reigning forever and ever. And there will come a day when Christ will reign. He'll reign from Jerusalem. He'll reign there for 1,000 years. In the millennium, He will reign as King of the Jews. All of the nation Israel will be there. Total righteousness will reign at that time. And then at the end of that time, Satan will be loose for a short season, and then ultimately he will be destroyed. Then there will be the great white throne judgment, in which all unbelieving dead will be called to face Jesus Christ one final time. And then there will be the creation of the new heaven, the new earth, and then the new Jerusalem, and then you will be in an eternal bliss forever and ever. So that is the future program that is all hinged upon Jesus Christ. and hinged upon him ultimately coming back to reign, which he has promised to do, and he in fact will do. Now for the believer, this is great hope, because we know that we're going to be raptured to be with him and be like him and meet him in the air. For the unbeliever, this is scary business. And it's designed to be that way. And hopefully, for an unbeliever to think through some of these things, it will prompt them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so they can escape the wrath that is to come. As I told you when we went through Revelation, there are three purposes of the tribulation period. Purpose number one, God's going to pour out his wrath on a God-rejecting world. That's what he's going to do. He's going to pour out his wrath on a God-rejecting world. Purpose number two of the tribulation, he's going to regather the nation Israel. He's going to particularly use the last part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, to regather the nation Israel to prepare her to receive the land that he will give her when he returns. And the third purpose of the tribulation period is to prepare everybody, including the whole universe, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It just literally, that tribulation just winds down to the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. So you have primarily three purposes of the tribulation period in the scripture. And that tribulation period is graphically described in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And then you get further data in Old Testament books, especially the Old Testament minor prophetic books that aren't the real long books. But you get good glimpses of what's going to happen in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Certainly you get some glimpses there. But then when you think of Micah and Habakkuk, and Haggai and Zephaniah, all of those books, and Malachi, you get marvelous glimpses there, Joel, of what that's going to be like. It's scary. It'll be a scary time on the earth. And all of that is contingent upon the fact that we have a living Savior who is now alive and reigning in heaven. Now, the 10th question is, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? So this becomes an important part of soteriology. When you carefully examine the Word of God on this matter, we soon realize this is not a simplistic question to answer. Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? In fact, Chafer said, the sufferings of Christ transcend the range of human understanding. Now, the central focus of Christ's sufferings must be the cross and what happened to Christ on the cross and leading up to the cross. Certainly that becomes a pivotal point in Scripture and a pivotal point of doctrine pertaining to the suffering of Jesus Christ. But it's also clear, though, that when we read certain statements in the Scriptures, that isn't the only point of suffering, although certainly that is a key point of suffering, the cross. And I want to show you a couple of those statements of Scripture that would indicate there's more to the suffering of Christ than just, we would say, the cross. First of all, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And we see that certainly suffering of Christ is connected to salvation. Any way you want to analyze this, that's true, that the suffering of Christ is connected to the picture of salvation. But there's a process of salvation that's involved here that gets real mysterious. For example, in Hebrews 2:10 we read, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now let's just talk about that point right there. Apparently, Jesus Christ was perfected through suffering. Now we need to understand what that means. He was already perfect. In other words, there was no sin, no flaw that was ever found in him. But the idea of being perfected, the word that's used here, is the idea of being complete. And what is said here is that the sufferings of Christ actually made him a complete author or leader who could give us salvation. As our leader, he was in a position to save us from everything. Apparently, suffering that Christ went through enabled him to be a complete minister. It enabled him to understand our hurt. It enabled him to understand our pain, our difficulties, our setbacks. Now let's just think about that for a moment. Because here he was, as the second member of the Trinity, he's God who can speak things into existence. And there were certainly evidences when he was even here on earth that he could do those very kinds of things. I mean, when he takes, for example, some bread and fish and starts feeding thousands of people with it, obviously, he has unbelievable power that he demonstrates. When he, for example, causes somebody who's dead to be raised to life just by saying something, you're seeing evidences there of his deity. When he walks on water out to the disciples, out to the boat, I mean, that is just in the middle of a storm. I mean, you're seeing incredible displays of his deity. So he had that all going for him. But what he wouldn't have experienced himself without a process of suffering would be the kinds of hurts and pain and humiliation and the kinds of things that his people would ultimately go through. So, as a leader, he put himself under that agenda. He allowed himself to actually go through a process of suffering so that he could be complete as our Savior and complete as our one who understands exactly the kinds of things that we go through. And that was part of what he permitted himself to do when he came here in the incarnation. Now, secondly, I want you to go to Hebrews 2:18. Look at verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, when Jesus Christ allowed himself to go through suffering and difficulty, he became, secondly, the perfect minister through this. Now, that word tempted is one that refers to afflictions and trials that are designed to prove something in a positive sense. In other words, Christ allowed himself to go through trials and afflictions, and that established his perfect character. That's what those trials and afflictions did. That's what his temptations did. It established that he could survive it. He could be our perfect minister. He can be our perfect representative. He can say to the Father, look, I succeeded in their behalf where they failed, but I understand their failure. It's that fleshly side that has the failure. He never failed. He never wavered. In fact, his temptation proved he couldn't. But it also made him a minister on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And through his sufferings and through the temptation and the kinds of things that he went through, he became a better minister on our behalf. Then if you go to Hebrews 5:8, look at Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now here's another statement about his suffering. Christ learned ultimate obedience through suffering. Now let's just understand what this means. First of all, he was the Son of God, which means he has obviously no flaws in disobedience. And that's just obvious that that was true, because he was always in a position where he pleased God. Even when he took on human form, even when he was born, he was called the Holy Son of God. I mean, none of us are called that when we're born. He was called that, and he was that. So what does it mean that he learned obedience through suffering? Well, we can understand obedience to God in a couple of ways. There's obedience as opposed to disobedience, and that's in accordance with God's word. I mean, you obey the word or you don't obey the word. That would be what we would mean by that. And then there's obedience at the ultimate level in accordance with God's will. Not necessarily a disobedient issue, but an obedience in the sense that I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to obey at a higher level. I mean, it's not talking about sin issue, but obeying at an ultimate level. Jesus Christ was always obedient to the Word of God. He never disobeyed the Word of God. In fact, he relied completely on the Word of God. He always obeyed the full commands of God. He could nail that law to the cross because he was always obedient to the law of God. He was always holy. He did not have to learn to obey versus disobey like we have to learn it or teach it, because his holy nature, which was protected by the Spirit of God from his conception, his holy nature guaranteed that he was always do that which is holy. He could be called the Holy Son of God from the moment he was born because of that nature that was protected. But what he could do is he could learn through suffering obedience to the will of God by having to face an ultimate form of suffering. Just imagine what it would be like to be in his position and to be thinking through all the ramifications of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And knowing that he's going to take upon him our sin, he's never sinned. Knowing he's going to take upon him God's wrath, he doesn't deserve wrath, we deserve it. And he's thinking through all of that, and he knows the suffering he's going to have to go through, the physical pain and torture of the crucifixion, and then also the mental anguish that he's going to go through when he knows that his Father's going to abandon him at the very moment he takes our sin, he becomes sin for us, and he takes the wrath of God. I mean, he learned obedience at the highest form of level by going through that. And when he says, nevertheless, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. You have in that wonderful moment a glimpse of what he learned through this terrible level of suffering. He learned not to get out of any difficult assignment or situation. He learned complete, whole obedience through suffering and hardship, and he learned it through that whole suffering process, that he would submit himself to the will of the Father. I mean, he said on occasion, "I could call legions of angels right now and get out of here," and he could have. He was holy. He's the one who could have left this earth and not have to die. Because death is a penalty for sin. We've all sinned, but he never sinned. But yet he learned through the suffering process the ultimate level of obedience to the will of God. So this is a tremendous teaching for us. Now, what are two critical divisions of study that must be considered when we think through the sufferings of Jesus Christ? When we think through the sufferings of Christ, there are two main divisions of his suffering that we have to analyze. First of all, we have to analyze his sufferings in life. And then secondly, we have to analyze his sufferings in death. So you have really a two division formula for understanding the sufferings of Christ. You have suffering in life and suffering in death. Keep in mind, he is the second member of the Godhead, so before he's born, he doesn't have to suffer. I mean, he doesn't have to suffer anything before he's born into this world other than suffer watching rebellious people turn against him time and time again. He has to live with that because that's what he saw Israel do. I mean, he, as second member of the Trinity, would go down there and do fabulous things for the nation Israel, and then, of course, they would just turn against him and rebel. He had to cope with that. But as far as personally suffering, he doesn't have to do that until he takes on human form. And that ultimately becomes critical then for studying the subject of the sufferings of Christ, that we are looking at this and analyzing it this way. Now, why did Jesus Christ suffer in life? I want you to go to the Luke chapter 2 for a moment, if you would, please. Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we get this announcement from the angel. This announcement is going to the shepherds. And here's what is said in Luke 2:11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." Now, in this angelic announcement, we learn, and this is the beginning, of course, of Christ, of the second member of the Trinity in human form, we learn that there would be in this city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So we're immediately faced with the fact that Jesus Christ, in order to be Savior, had to leave the heavenly throne of glory and be born into this sinful and rebellious world. I mean, that to me is suffering phase number one right there. I mean, you've got to set aside all of the glory that you have as second member of the Trinity to be Savior, and that certainly becomes key in that statement. Unto you is born a Savior. So to get to be the Savior, he has to leave this great existence that he has had from all eternity as second member, the Son of God, in all of the deity and majesty, and he has to set that aside to come here to this earth. To me, this is a form of suffering right there. I mean, the fact that he even has to be born into this world to be a Savior, and that certainly is. But the sufferings of Jesus Christ in his life form the background for the sacrificial death. So even the birth of Christ begins to form the background for ultimately what will happen at Calvary, because that's the beginning phase now of getting him into the world, ultimately getting him to Calvary. But it needs to be understood that it is Christ's sufferings and his death on the cross that makes the salvation of a soul possible, and why this needs to be understood we'll make clear as we go through the study. Chafer writes, "It should be noted that in none of the life sufferings nor in any other feature of Christ's life did he undertake any aspect of the work upon which the salvation of a soul depends. Only dire confusion of doctrine results when it is not conceded that whatever his life ministry under divine appointment may have been, the finished work did not begin until he came to the cross, and that work was consummated when he died. The distinctive, efficacious character of the doctrinal aspect of the sufferings of Christ in death cannot be preserved from confusion unless this division of truth is observed." So we need to understand very carefully that the saving value of the cross, the saving value is at the cross. That's what we need to understand when it comes to salvation. And the saving of a soul is only possible through Christ's death on the cross. And a lot of confusion could be thwarted if people realize this reality. Because when Jesus was here on earth, prior to the cross, you cannot build the doctrine of the gospel. And unfortunately, you have many religious systems that try to take his teachings while he's here on earth, and he hasn't even gotten to the cross yet, and they try to build some system of salvation based on passages such as Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. There's a classic one that's used, a basis for trying to determine salvation, when in all reality, you cannot possibly have salvation until he goes to the cross, and the Sermon on the Mount is long before he goes to the cross. So we can't build our doctrine of salvation based on the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount when he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. The salvation issue is a critical issue that is a cross issue. And any attempt to relate salvation to any other sufferings of the Lord prior to that leads to faulty theological convictions and conclusions. And so we need to clearly understand the saving value of Christ's suffering is at that cross, and at that cross alone. Now, one reason why Christ suffered during his life was to prove his sinless character. In other words, he would go through various situations to establish his deity, to establish the value that he would have in hanging on that cross. Because when you have the Savior on the cross, what you actually have there is a God-man hanging on the cross. Deity, humanity, indissoluble, and they are hanging there collectively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from Old Testament pictures that the sacrifice had to be of an unblemished lamb. And that was clearly what was given in the Old Testament economy to be an atonement for sin. Now, atonement was a covering of sin. It doesn't take sin away, but it covers sin. Well, the suffering of Jesus Christ show that he was an unblemished lamb. That is, he never once wavered, he never once failed, he never once tripped up in his life, he never once sinned. It just proved that. Anytime he went through things, it was established that he is the perfect Lamb of God. He did not in any way fall short in any of the areas that were necessary. So that's one reason why he suffers and goes through difficulties prior to Calvary. However, we must always be clear on this point, that it is the cross work that saves. And it's the cross work where salvation is completely and totally found. Now, there are three reasons why Christ suffered in his life. Number one, he suffered because of his character. His character was completely righteous. He lived a totally holy, pure, righteous life. That was his character. And simply because he was a righteous, holy person, there were times in his life where he suffered. His holy character came in conflict with things that weren't holy. I mean, for example, Satan tempted him. Why did Satan tempt him? Because he was holy. When Christ ran into religious leaders who weren't holy, they made life miserable for him. Why? Because he was holy and they weren't. I mean, and he would go into the temple and he would see what they had turned the temple into. It was certainly anything but what God his Father wanted the temple to be, what he knew it should be. And obviously, he got himself in some trouble, not because he was the problem, because they were the problem. So there were times when he simply suffered because of his character. Secondly, he suffered because of his compassion. He allowed himself, in capsule form, I'm just summing up these paragraphs for you, he allowed himself to suffer so that he could understand the kinds of things we go through, so that he could be a better representative for us. It's an amazing thought to think about this, that Jesus would allow himself to go through difficulties, to experience hunger and cold and experience weariness and not getting enough sleep. I mean, he allowed himself to go through these kinds of things so that he would be a minister who could represent us at a greater level, understanding those various kinds of things that we go through. And he did that. That's a humbling thing to think that he would allow himself to go through that, but he did. And thirdly, he suffered because of his anticipation. Everything that he is focused on when he's here anticipates Calvary. And the first glimpse we get of this, of course, is when he's 8 days old, he's taken to be circumcised. And why is he taken to be circumcised? Because that's part of the Old Testament law. Well, why is it important that he fulfill the Old Testament law and be circumcised on the eighth day? Because he has to nail that law to the cross. So everything about his life, including the suffering there, would be involved in that. Now, when you're circumcised, there's some blood shed. the foreskin is cut away and there's bloodshed there. That bloodshed is not efficacious. In other words, that bloodshed is not judicial in that it's going to take away your sin. It's part of a suffering, a shedding of blood that is a prelude to the cross, but it's an important part of a prelude to the cross because this is suffering he's doing to fulfill the law. And when he fulfills the law, then he can go to the cross and nail the law to the cross of Christ and take the law away. So there were times where Christ suffered in his life. He suffered because of his character. He suffered because of his compassion for us and in anticipating what he was ultimately going to do and go to the cross. So there's no question that suffering was an important part of Christ's life. And that's, by the way, important to know. No suffering of Christ occurred to him by coincidence. Go to John chapter 19, if you would, please. John 19, verse 10. John 19, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak for me. You do not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you." Verse 11, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now, there are a couple of applications that can be made from this important passage of Scripture, but one of the applications I want to make today is that Pilate is just a puppet here in the process of things. And it was God who was calling the shots here. And the whole sin issue of saving souls was at stake here in Christ going to the cross. And so Pilate literally is the one who's in position to condemn Christ. So in any case, every bit of the suffering of Christ was permitted by God and in accordance with the will of God. Now our time is long gone, way over class period. Any questions or comments?